Now we're going to start this Sunday. We're starting a new sermon series. It's a short sermon series, 3 Sundays, looking at the book of Esther. And Pathfinders, you're staying in just for the moment because I'm going to tell some of the story of Esther, and then you're going to head off to Pathfinders, and the rest of us stay in here. So I'll preach to you guys, and Simon and the team will then deal with Pathfinders out in their group. So this is just for, it's kind of Esther chapters 1 to 4 to begin with, of telling you the story of that. So, you might want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. Do grab a Bible, turn to the book of Esther. Page 501. Now, it's helpful to have that in front of you so that you can kind of follow it through, so you can see the story as I narrate it through. Now, in the morning, we're looking at the book of Esther. This afternoon, in Emmanuel at 4, we are starting a series in Exodus. Now, both Esther and Exodus, both are stories of God's deliverance of his people. The book of Esther starts at the time where God's people are in exile. The Israelites are in exile. So Israel had been a great nation. You've had, you know, Moses getting them all out of Egypt, and then you've gone into the promised land. You've had King David, King Solomon, various other kings. But because the people of God rejected God, God has sent them into exile. So he's taken them out of the land. Other nations came in and conquered Israel. First the Babylonians, but now we've got the Persians are in charge. And at the beginning of the book of Esther, we focus in not on the land of Israel, but on the capital city of Persia, which is Susa. And there are 4 main characters in the book of Esther. The first one is King Xerxes. King Xerxes, who is king over the Persian Empire, and it is a vast empire, going from India to, well, sort of Egypt. It's an enormous empire of great wealth. And King Xerxes, at the beginning of the book of Esther, decides to hold a banquet for all his nobles throughout the whole empire. So they gather together in Susa, and he has this banquet, this display of his wealth, for 180 days. And it is extravagant. He shows off the whole of his wealth. And in the last 7 days, he decides to hold a banquet for everyone living in Susa. Everyone living there gets to come to this banquet, and it is lavish. The chairs, the couches that they are reclining on are made of gold and silver. The goblets that they use to drink from are gold, every one of them. And at the end of this 7-day banquet, when it says the king is in high spirits, or drunk, as you and I might put it, he calls for his wife. He calls for Queen Vashti to come, because she is very beautiful. And so he sends his servants off to go and get Queen Vashti to come to this banquet so that he can show off her beauty. But she refuses to come. So he calls his advisors and says, what are we going to do about Queen Vashti? Well, they say, have a look, chapter 1, verse 17. This is what they say. Sorry, verse 16, start there. It says, then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. So the advisors, who are worried that their wives will do similar things, advised King Xerxes that Queen Vashti should no longer be queen. And that is what the king does. He says that Queen Vashti should never come into his presence ever again. And then you get to chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2, so turn the page, page 502. Beginning of chapter 2, you have King Xerxes, but he has no queen. And his advisers say to him, "O king, wouldn't it be a good idea to replace Queen Vashti? How about if a search is made throughout the entire empire for the most beautiful, unmarried women? And we will gather them all together so you can have your pick." And it says the king quite liked this idea. So that is what happened. Now, this is where we meet the next two key members, two main characters in the Book of Esther. The first is a guy called Mordecai, known as Mordecai the Jew throughout the book. Now, Mordecai is a Jew, so he's from God's people. And you see in chapter 2 that it was one of his ancestors who was brought to Susa, brought out of Israel when there was the exile. So you've got Mordecai, and he's living in Susa. And he has adopted his cousin, a woman called Esther. He adopted her and brought her up from childhood. And she is very beautiful. And so she, when this command goes out to bring all the beautiful unmarried young women, maybe not all of them, but a lot of the beautiful unmarried young women to Susa, to the palace, Esther is brought to the palace. Now, Mordecai tells her not to tell anyone that she is a Jew. So she keeps it quiet and goes to the palace. Now, when she goes to the palace, she's with all these other unmarried young women. And they are competing to see who will become queen. And the contest runs like this. They have a year of beauty treatments. A whole year of beauty treatments. And then they get one night to impress the king. And then, once they've had that night, they go to another part of the palace, and if the king ever wants to see them again, he will call for them by name, and if not, they will never be seen by the king again. Not a very nice competition. Well, for Esther, she has her night with the king, and have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." So Esther, crowned as queen in the king's palace. Your attention at the end of chapter 2 then flips to Mordecai. Mordecai is sitting, it says, in the king's gate. Now that isn't Mordecai being lazy. He's not just sitting at a gate. That's where the courts were. That's where business was done. That's where justice was done. So it may well be that Mordecai himself has a fairly important job in the city of Susa. But he overhears that there is a plot to kill King Xerxes. He discovers the plot, tells Esther about the plot. Esther tells King Xerxes, and the people who are planning to kill the king, Bigthanar and Teresh, are killed, hanged. And it is written in the records that Mordecai discovered the plot, told Esther, and told the king. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, enter the final one of our main characters, Haman. Now you can tell he's evil, because he looks evil. And he is evil. And normally, and if the Jews, when they would tell this story, as soon as you get to Haman, everyone starts booing. Because they all know that Haman is the evil guy. He's the baddie. Haman is kind of prime minister in the land. He's promoted by the king to being in charge of everything under the king. So he is highly honoured. And everyone bows down to Haman except one man, Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. Now, there's reason for that, and we'll go into that a bit more next week, actually. But just take it for now that Mordecai won't bow down before Haman. And this drives Haman mad. He cannot stand the fact that Mordecai won't bow down. And so he comes up with a plot. Not just to kill Mordecai. Oh, no, no, no. To kill the entire Jewish race. So he approaches the king and he says, have a look in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people. See, he doesn't say who it is. There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Ah, cunning man, Haman, isn't he? Oh, king, there's this nasty people. They don't do what everyone else does. We should get rid of them. Oh, and I'll pay. I'm so loyal. I will pay to have them taken care of. Well, the king says, keep your money, but you do whatever you see fit. So Haman issues a decree. He's given the king's ring, and he issues a decree in the king's name that on a particular day of a particular month, the entire Jewish nation should be killed. And the order goes out throughout the empire that that is what is to happen. And so we get to chapter 4. And for this, I'm going to ask Lorna if she would come up and read for us Esther chapter 4.
Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther and what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, The king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord.
So Esther is going to approach the king. Pathfinders, you're going to head out now. Go for it. And we're going to continue to think about God's word together. Let me just pray for us that the Lord would teach us. Father, please, would you be at work in us, that we would not just be gripped by the story of Esther, but we would be gripped by you, our great God, and that we would know you better as we look at these chapters together. Amen. So we're going to think about these opening chapters of the book of Esther. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, where is God? Maybe you sometimes feel like the author of this poem. Well-known poem, isn't it? "As I was going up the stair, I met a man who wasn't there. He wasn't there again today. I wish he'd stay away." Sometimes we can feel that's what God feels like. That in God we have found someone who isn't there, or at least doesn't feel like he's there. In our struggles, in our difficulties particularly, we can feel like God is just absent. If he were there, we think, if he were there, wouldn't he intervene? Wouldn't he do something? Sorry, I'm not sure why I'm getting feedback. Are we all right, Ken? Okay. Here we go. Maybe it was the other side. Let's go the other side. There we go. We can feel like God isn't there. Because we think, well, if God was there, he would intervene. He'd do something. He'd change things for me. He'd change my health situation. He'd change family. He'd change work situation. And yet, at times, it just feels like he isn't there. One of the things about the book of Esther, one of the famous things about the book of Esther, which maybe you've heard before, is that there is something missing in the book of Esther. Something obvious that's missing. Something you really think should be there if it was in a book of the Bible. And that is God. There is no mention of God at all. Now you'd think maybe that should stop Esther from being part of the Bible. Shouldn't it be all about God? And yet, I want to suggest that actually I think this is rather clever of the author. Because as I said, the situation of the book of Esther is that God's people are in exile. They are far away from their home country. They are far away from Israel, from the promised land. They are far away from the temple. And there is no mention in the book of Esther of God, of miracles, of dreams, of the word of God coming to anyone. Wouldn't that have been how it would have felt for God's people in exile? That God is just absent. He isn't there. And yet what we need to learn from this wonderful book is, well, we've got 2 points this morning. The first is, God is at work behind the scene. Not behind the scenes. That would suggest that if there is a stage and that is the world, that God is somehow off stage. That he is at best sort of manipulating things from behind the scenes, from off stage. But no, this point is actually God is at work behind the scene. God is right on stage, doing things, working amongst all the intricacies and details of the book of Esther, but just not seen. After all, the book has so many coincidences, doesn't it? That Queen Vashti refuses to come to the king. That Esther is chosen. Out of all the other virgins, she is the one who is chosen to be queen. That Mordecai happens to hear of the plot against the king. All of these just coincidences. And are they? Is that what they really are? Are they just coincidences? Depends how you look at the world, doesn't it? Depends how you look at the Bible. They're all really significant things. And as Christians, we say, actually, no, we see the hand of God behind all of it. We're reminded of this in Romans chapter 8, aren't we? This verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. In all things. Not just the miracles, not just the big things, but in all things, in every little detail. And you see that in the book of Esther. You see this doctrine that God is in control, working for good, played out in people's lives. See, the promise is, whether obviously or behind what is seen, God is working his purposes out, even in a seemingly godless place like Susa. And it's true for our lives, as it was true for Esther and Mordecai. God is at work behind the scene of your life. If you're not a Christian today, great that you're here. Maybe you'd be thinking, no, that's not the way it is. There are just a whole load of coincidences. Life just happens the way it does. It's just, there are just accidents. There are just things that happen. Actually, interestingly, I think lots of non-Christians, maybe that's true for some here today, although they would kind of say that, often people will say there's something behind it, some fate, some hand behind everything. And the Bible says it's not just a hand. There is the real, true, personal God of the Bible who is involved in everything that goes on. The Bible says there are no such things as coincidences. No, there isn't just a vague force out there just sort of working everything out. God is at work in every detail. What's the difference between a miracle and normal life? Often we think that a miracle is a time when God intervenes. That God is somehow, well, we might think God is like a sort of fairly ineffectual store manager who periodically comes down on the shop floor to see how things are and moves one or two things about and then goes back off into his office. And that's what we often think miracles are. They are God suddenly arriving on the scene, but then he's gone and where's God? He's just not there. That's not the way things are. A miracle is just where we happen to see the hand of God more obviously. But he is intimately involved in every aspect of life, especially in the seemingly godless parts of our lives. Maybe a family. Maybe at work. I know there are several in the church family where you would say, you know, the work I do, surrounded by non-Christians, not really doing the work that I really wanted to be. You know, if you could paint the picture of what you really wanted to be doing, would it be this now? Maybe for some it is, but for several, it's not really what you wanted to be doing. And the temptation is to think, I'm just on some, I don't know, I'm on some alleyway, sort of out off the way, off the main road. I'm doing what I do, but I'm not that bothered by it. And, well, God can't be that bothered by it. I'm, you know, it's only me out of gazillions of people around the world. And, you know, how could God possibly be interested in me? In my 9 to 5 or my, you know, the rest of the week, 6 days of the week. Yes, I come here on a Sunday. But, you know, is God really that bothered? Oh, yes, he is. He is intimately involved in every aspect of your life. Behind the scene. Why are you where you are? Why do you do the job you do? It is because God has determined that you would be there. That doesn't mean to say you can't change. But you are where you are because God's hand has put you there. And that gives dignity to whatever you do, doesn't it? During the week, it says what you do the rest of the week, you're there because God has put you there. You are on mission there. You are sent there. Even if you think your job is mundane and boring, you actually are there, commissioned by God. See, there's no part of our lives where God is not working his purposes out behind what is seen. But we can push this one step further. Second point. God is at work despite our sin. The heroes of the book of Esther and Mordecai, are certainly not portrayed as perfect. They are, in fact, pretty flawed. They're pretty dodgy people, or their actions are. After all, why are they still living in Susa? A previous king, had said that all the Israelites could return to their homeland. Surely, as good Jews, they should have gone back. Why are they still where they are? And furthermore, Esther becomes queen through, let's face it, being impressive in the bedroom. That's how she becomes queen. Through being impressive in the bedroom with someone with whom she is not married. And she marries someone who is not a Jew, all highly immoral and against Jewish practice. Now, you might say, well, she didn't have much choice. But she certainly had a choice as to whether she would declare that she was one of God's people, and yet she doesn't. Now, it's interesting to contrast someone like Esther and Mordecai with someone like Daniel in the Bible. Because Daniel, when he's in exile in Babylon, so a bit earlier than the book of Esther, he definitely draws a line, doesn't he? He says in chapter 1 of Daniel, he's not even going to eat from the food from the king's table. He says, that's the line. I'm not going to cross over it. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not even going to eat the food. Esther and Mordecai, it feels like they don't really have any lines. They just do whatever. And let's focus on chapter 4, which is the one that Lorna read for us. So turn to that, please. Have a look at it. So page 504. Now this is the exchange, as we heard, between Esther and Mordecai. They've got to go through Hathach, the servant, the eunuch. So they have to go through him because presumably they can't talk to each other. And so the messages go backwards and forwards. And the question here that people have is, are Esther and Mordecai displaying wonderful faith or not? And it's questionable. Okay, let's see what I mean. So, Mordecai is trying to persuade Esther to approach the king. He tells her, you've got to go and approach the king. Verse 11. This is Esther's reply. Verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Okay, so is Esther exhibiting faith here or not? She's saying, I can't approach the king. If I approach the king, he might have me killed. And I'm not in his good books at the moment. I haven't been summoned for 30 days. It's not looking good. Mordecai replies, verse 13, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Again, is he showing faith or not? Is it a kind of, well, somehow things will work out and, you know, maybe you're in this position for this moment. Is it faith in God or isn't it? And then verse 15 onwards, Esther's reply. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Again, is it faith, isn't it? Well, some have argued for, you know, this is a great act of faith, and therefore the application is be like Esther, exhibit the same kind of faith, you know, trust God and, you know, have that kind of if I perish, I perish kind of attitude. But actually, a lot of the commentators will say, no, that's not the main focus. The main focus of the chapter, often we, when we tell a story, the punchline comes at the end. That's the way we tell stories. Hebrew writing, the way they tell stories, somehow the punchline ends up being in the middle. And therefore, the way that the structure of the chapter works, actually, the key bit is the bit where Esther is saying, I could die if I do this. And therefore, she's not exhibiting enormous faith. She's saying, I don't know, I'm going to die if I go to the king. And if that's the case, it's fascinating to see here that what you have is a hero and a heroine who are not actually exhibiting great faith, but are exhibiting faltering faith. And actually, isn't that more true to life for you and me? See, we'd like to think when our faith is on the line, when we are being tested, when things are difficult, that we would be a Daniel, that we would say, the line is here, I'm not crossing it. Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where in the book of Daniel, they're about to face the blazing furnace, and they say this, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We'd like to think we'd be like that. We aren't moving. We're going to worship God no matter what. But yet so often, actually, our faith is a lot more like Esther and Mordecai. And we feel that it is weak, that it is thin, and we feel we could cave in. And we wonder whether we really have that greater trust in God. Isn't that often more like the way we are? You see, the book of Esther doesn't particularly point us towards Esther or Mordecai as people to imitate. Rather, it lifts our eyes to God, who is so powerful that even through our sin, even through our lack of faith, our faltering faith can work out his wonderful purposes. Esther assures us not of our ability to be brave, like Esther, but of God's ability to use weak and sinful people like us. Isn't that a great encouragement? Our failings don't stop God working in our lives. In fact, God even uses the results of our sin for his purposes. Now, that doesn't make sin okay, but it shows that God is big and he can even use our sinful actions and the results of them for his glory. Let me give you an example. It's an example. You could pick many others. Let's say a Christian marries someone who isn't a Christian. So a Christian marries someone who isn't a Christian. Good thing? No. God says we shouldn't do that. But let's say in time, and this is, you know, actually this has happened in the church family and elsewhere. But let's say in time God uses that marriage and the non-Christian becomes a Christian. Good thing. Great thing. See, God there would be, in his providence, using something which is not a good start, but yet he uses it for good, Because he is a great God. He uses our sin and the results of our sin even for his glory. Does that mean that it was a good thing? Does the end justify the means? No. It didn't mean that it was a good thing that the Christian married a non-Christian. But we can know that even our sinful actions, God can still use them. No one is in the lay-by. You know, when you drive down the motorway or down an A road or something, there's someone in the lay-by, the bonnet's up. You don't see it quite so much these days, but, you know, steam pouring out. Some people, they feel like, in as life goes on, as it, when it comes to God's purposes, I've done something so big, so bad, that I'm now in the lay-by of life for the rest of my life because God cannot use me because of what I've done. And the book of Esther says, that's just ridiculous. God is bigger. God can use even our sinful situations, even our sinful actions in the past and the results of them. You're never just in the lay-by. God is always at work in spite of our sin, despite our sin. Isn't that incredible? I find that such a reassurance. Ultimately, God's purposes in my life don't depend on me. They're firmly rooted in his goodness. I need to confess my sin, repent of it, but I can hold on to his grace that even when I make a right mess of it, he can use me and he can use my life. Now take a moment. Just think about what we've learnt here from Esther for a moment. Apply it to your life. God is at work in every aspect of your life, behind the scene, and nothing from your past means that you're in the lay-by. Doesn't that encourage you to pray for every area of your life? To ask God to use you this week, wherever he takes you, however godless it may feel? Well, we're just going to get to the end of chapter 5. I'm going to narrate our way through chapter 5, and then we're going to stop. So, back to the story. The order has gone out for the killing of the Jews. Esther has agreed with Mordecai that after the Jews have fasted, she will approach the king, risking her own life. If the king doesn't like her, he can then just have her killed. She is to approach him and plead for the life, for her life and the life of the Jews. Although don't forget, the king doesn't know that she is a Jew. Esther approaches King Xerxes. She is outside the room where he is. He sees her and extends the golden scepter towards her. So she is safe. She approaches the king, touches the golden scepter, and he says to her, "What do you want?" Verse 4 of chapter 5. Have a look. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." So the king calls on Haman. Haman comes and they go to the banquet. And the king at the banquet then says to Esther, "Okay, Esther, what do you want?" And so Esther replies, verse 7, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So she says, "We'll have another banquet. We'll have it tomorrow. Come then." She's really buttering him up. Now, Haman, as he goes home after the first banquet, sees Mordecai. And yet again, Mordecai is not showing any fear in front of Haman. And again, this drives Haman mad. He gets home, gathers together his wife and his friends, and he brags to them, he boasts to them. He says, "Oh, I'm so important, how much the king has elevated me above everyone else. And furthermore," he says, "Queen Esther only invited me along with the king to her banquet today, and she's asked me again tomorrow. But, he says, none of this gives me any pleasure while that Jew Mordecai lives. So, Haman's wife comes up with a plan. She says to Haman, Haman, why don't you go to the king? Build a gallows first. Build a big gallows. And he does. 75-foot high gallows to hang Mordecai on. And approach the king the next morning and ask him to have Mordecai killed. And that's what Haman decides to do. So he decides that the next morning he will approach the king, ask to have Mordecai killed. What's going to happen? Will Esther's banquet, the second banquet, be too late to save Mordecai? Well, if you want to know what happens, you're going to have to come back next week. Or read your Bible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful book of Esther. Thank you, Father, that it is in the Bible. And we thank you that in it we see you at work behind the scene and you at work despite our sin. And Father, thank you that is true of our lives too, that you work behind everything that is going on and you work despite our sin. And Father, we praise you for that. And I pray, please, you would lift our hearts to you as a result of this book. Amen.